And so we encourage you as soon as possible to start submitting the questions, and then we can spend some time preparing that. But we're going to turn in the Word of God to two passages of Scripture, John chapter 16. We're going to come to the end of the Apostles' Creed today and maybe quickly summarize the remaining sections that we haven't considered. But John's Gospel chapter 16, and we'll have a word of prayer first of all as we come to consider the Lord's Word. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness and grace toward us. We thank thee for the return of thy day, the Christian Sabbath, in which we can come and meet with thee. And Father, we thank thee that we can gather here and consider thy word afresh. We do remember, Father, the children downstairs as well. Bless them, meet their needs. We pray that thou would bless the teachers also. Glorify thy name, save souls. And Father, we pray today that we would know the blessing of our God and the outpouring of thy Spirit here as we gather together. Bless us, teach us, and instruct us, and apply thy word to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So John's Gospel chapter 16, we'll commence our reading at verse number 7. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here of the Comforter who will come when he departs, when he ascends into heaven. And the Comforter is the Spirit of God. And we are dealing with several aspects in the Apostles' Creed, so we're not going to read a lot of verses or passages here that cover everything that we're going to consider. But this particular passage is about the Spirit of God. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Then we'll move to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, the first chapter, Ephesians 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses together. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Amen. We'll end there, verse 8, trusting the Lord will bless it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. And so we have been considering the Apostles' Creed over the last number of weeks, and the Creed has various statements of truth that concern the core tenets of the Christian faith. And we're coming to considering the will of God, the last few of these particular statements. And we see the 8th statement there in the notes, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is that third person of the Trinity. The Apostles' Creed clearly sets forth the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 9. And here we have the work of the Spirit of God in view. But if you are not in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And in view is the Spirit of God, and the third person of the Trinity. And you'll notice that the word Spirit here in Romans 8 verse 9 has the capital letter, and so indicating a name, indicating the third person of the Trinity, where we are this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the morning service. The word Spirit is there, but it is a small letter S, and so it is not speaking of the Holy Ghost. It is not speaking of the third person of the Trinity, but rather our Spirit. And there is a difference. And so when you come in Scripture to a verse like this, you see the capital letter, well, it is the Holy Spirit that is clearly in view. And the Holy Spirit is truly God. He is a person. We do not call the Spirit of God it. We do not pray that it would come, but that he would come. Because the personality of the Spirit of God is an important and fundamental doctrine. Some cults and others would deny that the Spirit of God is a person of the Trinity. Some would say, well, he's like a force. And it is a force, but he is the third person of the Trinity. And when we think of the Spirit of God as well, there must be a guard against the influence of Pentecostal and charismatic doctrines, worship and practices, due to their interpretation and application of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They turn round and they claim spiritual gifts, gifts of tongues and healing and all sorts, gifts of prophecy, and they claim that the Spirit of God gives them these things. As the Spirit of God gave those things to the apostles in the New Testament and especially in the book of Acts. But we are cessationists. We believe that these gifts have ceased. And why have they ceased? Well, they've ceased because we have the Word of God. The gifts give evidence to the fact that the gospel of Christ was real. The miracles of Christ gave that evidence, that proof that Christ is who he said he was. The apostles, as they brought the gospel of Christ, as they preached Christ in salvation, the miracles, those supernatural signs and wonders that came alongside their preaching of the truth and gave that evidence and support that what they said was indeed the truth of God. But now that has changed. We now have the scriptures of truth, not merely Genesis to Malachi, but Genesis to Revelation. We have that New Testament revelation that has been inspired by the Spirit of God and is the authority in these matters. We do not need to come and to raise people from the dead or to heal individuals or to talk in tongues in order to give that proof that our gospel is real. We have the Word of God. And so we must take care when we think of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because of the abuse and the corruption of that doctrine in modern churches. The work of the Spirit can be seen in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 2. And there we have the creation of the world. And if you consider this chapter in the original Hebrew, you will see that the plural is used. And so when it speaks about God, it is a plural word used in the Hebrew, which means a plurality of persons, which means that there was not just one God. There is one God, but there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that plurality in the Godhead. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And in Colossians 1, we see that Christ was involved in the creation. God is there, the Spirit is there, the Trinity is working in the creation of the world. In the New Testament, the work of the Spirit includes a regenerating and sanctifying work in the lives of believers. As one theologian commented, the Holy Spirit enters the lives of the spiritually dead with a transforming power that brings new life. And we see that in John chapter 3, where the Savior speaks about the work of the Spirit of God. John Calvin said, next comes faith in the Holy Spirit, which is most necessary. He's referring to the creed here, which is most necessary for the fulfillment of our salvation. For as has been said, our need to seek washing and sanctification in Jesus Christ can only be realized if he is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. And we see 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so the Spirit of God has a fundamental role, a vital role in our salvation and sanctification. John Calvin continued, now when we hear the word Spirit, we must remember all the functions which Scripture attributes to him and look for the benefits which Scripture attests flow to us from him. Scripture teaches that every grace of God is the work of his Spirit. For through him the Father and his Son does all things. Through him he creates, maintains, quickens, and preserves all his works. Through his Spirit he calls and draws to himself all faithful believers, justifies them, sanctifies them to a new life, establishes them with different kinds of gifts, and strengthens them with his heavenly power until they reach their goal. Hence, the Holy Spirit, when indwelling in us in this way, is the one who illuminates us with his light so that we may grasp how generous is God's goodness which we have in Jesus Christ. Thus, he may be justly called a key by which the treasures of the heavenly kingdom are opened to us, and his illumination, the eye of our mind, which allows us to gaze on them. And so for us as the Lord's people, it is important to study and to understand who the Spirit of God is, to understand his work, to know what that work is, and to know what that work is not, as we see in charismatic churches. So there is an importance to the studying of the doctrine of the Spirit. And there are a number of reasons why. And in the notes, you'll see that's taken from the Reformed Systematic Theology, Volume 3. And they would apply some things here. We just have the list. And it says, to know the Spirit is to know our God. If you want to truly know God, well, our God is a Trinity in three persons. We have to know the Spirit. We have to know the Father. We have to know the Son in order to truly know God. To know the Spirit is to know our salvation because of his vital role in applying the gospel of Christ to our souls. To know the Spirit is to understand our sanctification, the importance of being sanctified, the importance of living for Christ, and being enabled by the Spirit of God to live a holy life. To know the Spirit is to balance the Christian life. To know the Spirit is to worship God rightly. To know the Spirit is to appreciate historic Christian orthodoxy, because historic Christian orthodoxy is a faith that has the Spirit of God as the third person of the Trinity. That's the orthodox position. To know the Spirit is to be equipped to speak to our culture. If we know the Spirit, if we know who he is and what he does, then we know that we need his help and we need his infilling to be able to reach society with the gospel of Christ. The same is true with the next point. To know the Spirit is to be prepared for spiritual warfare. We can't war for Christ. We can't go into spiritual battle without the help of the Spirit of God and the strengthening by the Spirit. To know the Spirit is to feel our dependence upon Him. As we serve the Lord, as we preach or teach or whatever it is we do for Christ, we are incapable ourselves. We depend solely upon Him and upon His Spirit. And connected with the first point, to know the Spirit then is to know Christ. As we considered in John 16, the Savior, when He left, would send the Comforter, the one who would speak of Him, the one who would lead His disciples into all things. Coming to the ninth point here then, we see this phrase, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So moving from God and the work of the Son, and now the person of the Holy Spirit, the Creed comes to define the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. When I was at school, we had a hymn book, a hymnal for school. It wasn't a Christian school. It was a secular school, although in Northern Ireland, the schools would certainly 25 years ago would have had a lot of Christian influence. The Board of Governors of the school would have included Presbyterian ministers, Church of Ireland ministers, and so there was this influence. So at school assembly, we would open our hymn book and we would sing hymns, and we would praise the Lord as a school. It was an important part of school life. Here in Canada, it might be completely different. But this was not a Christian school, but because of the influence of Christianity over the years and Protestantism, there was a hymn book. And the hymn book had, at the back, the Apostles' Creed. We never used it at school, in my experience, but it said, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And there was someone in school, and what did they do? Well, they didn't like that word Catholic. We were Protestants, of course. So they scribbled Catholic out and they put Protestant. I believe a holy Protestant church. And of course, that's not what the word Catholic means here. The irony is that he was the son of a minister in a denomination that was ecumenical. And we're friends with the Catholic Church. But yet, he had to change it to being Protestant. But that's not what it means. It means universal. I believe a holy, universal church. It's nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. I believe a holy Catholic church. The nature of the gospel, said the Scottish divine James Bannerman, makes Christianity a social rather than solitary religion. The Spirit reconciles sinners to God, breaking down barriers of separation erected by the fall. The sinner who is far off is brought near. The very same work of grace removes the obstacles that hindered his union with other men. And in the fellowship of one faith and one Lord, he discovers a new and mightier bond of attachment and union to his fellow believers. Even if the church was not mandated by Scripture, Bannerman added, the dynamics of salvation would make it an inevitable necessity. There is this bond that we have in Christ, and we see that in the church. We see it visibly in the church, but we also see it invisibly, in the sense that there are believers across this world. We're united to them. We have a bond with them. We may never have met them, but there is a bond. We can think of our denomination and the Free Presbyterian family. There are believers in all parts of the world. Australia, Africa, Northern Ireland. I've met many of them. You have met some I may never have met. And we all have this bond, not merely because of that Free Presbyterian family, but because of Christ. But if we bring it down to a denomination, we see it even more clearly, do we not? That we have sister churches we're associated with all across the world. We can think of our own denomination here in North America and how thousands of kilometers away there are churches that are united with us in a common practice, in a common belief, in a common cause in the work of God. And so there is this bond. As the church comes together, we worship God. There is a social aspect to it in that we come together and socialize and fellowship might be the better word. We fellowship one with another. We fellowship with God. And it is vital. It is vital. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. And so the church serves two purposes in relation to this thought. Firstly, we come together as God's people united to worship Him. And secondly, we come together as God's people to fellowship one with another, to share one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to help one another, to learn from one another. And the vehicle for that is the church. And we should not forsake the church. If we have the opportunity to attend church, to become part of a church, we should not forsake that. It is a command in Scripture to come and to assemble ourselves together. We can bring church membership into that. The importance of being under oversight and spiritual leadership. The church is absolutely vital for our Christian faith. And in that, we have then communion one with another. But the term Catholic refers to the universal church, that common bond between believers. In the New Testament, then, the Greek term ecclesia is the word that is used to identify the church. When we speak of ecclesiastical matters, we're speaking about matters that relate to the church of Christ. It comes from that Greek word, ecclesia. And it is a compound word. It's made up of two particular phrases or words, the word out and the word to call, or the verb to call. And it means to call out. The church is made up of those who have been called out of the world, called out of the world and set apart and separated for the Lord Jesus Christ, called out and separated to live for God. And we can think of the visible church. The visible church visibly shows that. We can have the invisible church, that bond we have with Christ, the fact and the truth that we are believers. We have been called out of the world. And dear believer, we're to live in light of that. We have been called out of the world to be part of Christ's church. Being part of the church means that, because that's what the word church means, called out. Ecclesia in the Greek. Those who've been called out, who've left the world behind, who've left its sin behind and its practices and its thinking and its influence and its ideology and all that goes along with it. And we've come apart. We worship God. We live for Him. We serve a different master. We serve a new Lord and a new King. And so, the very definition, not only of Christian being Christ's ones, but being part of the church indicates that that has been set aside. Christ is our love. Christ is the one who is preeminent within us. Fellow believers, that bond that we have is something that matters to us. The Belgic Confession speaks of the marks of the church. The marks by which a true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And these marks indicate the true church, and as believers, we have a duty to unite ourselves with the church of Christ. The Westminster Confession says, "This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel, as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them." And so there are several aspects of identifying a true church. To summarize, the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. It must be a gospel-preaching church. You can't be a church if you don't preach the gospel. You can't be a church if you don't set forth Christ as the only way of salvation. And that is why that there are those within the Reformed Church, those within Protestantism, would deny that the Roman Catholic system, the Roman Catholic Church, is a church or is a true church, certainly not a true church. But we deny that the term church, true church, should apply to them, because the doctrines of the gospel, as revealed in Scripture concerning Christ and justification by faith, are not taught and embraced. The proper administration of the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the practice of proper discipline, the oversight. A believer sins, and it is the church that comes alongside the leadership of the church that they're a member of, and the session comes, and they discuss the matter, and they talk to the individual, and they have sinned. They've went out and committed, for example, fornication. And the leaders of the church aren't just to throw this person out of the church. They're to sit down and they're to pray over this person and seek to show them that what they did was wrong and urge them to repent and to turn again to Christ. And there are steps in discipline. Excommunication being the very last and final step, and that, I think, should be avoided unless there is no resolution whatsoever. But there is an admonition, and there is a need for that very often. And discipline should be something done in love and grace and mercy. There, but for the grace of God, go I into those sins as well. And so there must be a loving heart, a caring spirit. Certainly not the attitude that someone has fallen into sin and immediately we bring out the canons and we aim at the person. And no, we are to seek to restore them and desire and pray that they would repent from that sin and the matter would be put right. The purity of worship, that is important as well, because we see worship across Christianity, and there are many, many wide and broad definitions of it. Some could be defined as the worship of man, but we must keep the worship of God pure. It is about Him. It's not about us feeling good. We're not coming this morning to a concert to enjoy ourselves. If you want to go to a concert, well, you can go somewhere else. Go and get a ticket to the arena and go hear a concert. We're not here to entertain ourselves by music and a concert. We're here to worship God. And the object of that then is to glorify our God. We're to sing songs that speak highly of Him. We're to speak or sing songs that honor Him. We are to solemnly read His word and to consider it. We're not here to have fun. We may enjoy ourselves because we love to be here. And we may enjoy ourselves because of Christ and because of the gospel, but we're not here to entertain the flesh. And the worship of God must be kept pure. The worship services where we come to worship God must be solemn services. And that is important. That's all part of coming together as the church of Christ. And then we move on to the final three statements. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll take all three together. They interlock together. The forgiveness of sins leads to the resurrection of the body. And the resurrection of the body leads to life everlasting. We can think of 1 Corinthians 15 particularly. Where Christ emphasized, or Christ's resurrection is emphasized. And there is the scriptural belief and requirement then that all those who are resurrected to everlasting life must know the forgiveness of sins. 1 John chapter 1, the verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so the early members of the church, as they were putting together this creed,
What does Christianity teach? What's the whole purpose of it? Well, one of those great purposes is the forgiveness of sins. We cannot find the forgiveness of sins outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. The resurrection of the body, we cannot be resurrected again outside of the Christian gospel, resurrected unto life everlasting, outside of the Christian gospel. Calvin states that the forgiveness of sins is quite appropriately linked to the church because it cannot be obtained except by those who are members of it. As the prophet says, Isaiah 33 and the verse 24, "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." So Calvin teaches the forgiveness of sins cannot be obtained except by those who are members of it, the church, and the church invisible. Now, the church visible, we have a denomination. The Baptist churches, Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Free Presbyterian churches, Reformed Presbyterian churches, Associate Presbyterian churches, and the list goes on and on and on. But it's the church invisible that saves, those who are members of Christ. You could have a church made up visibly of 1,000 people, and none of them are part of the church invisible because they're not saved. They don't believe upon Christ. Those who know the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, are only those who are members of the invisible church. And how do you become a member of the invisible church? You repent from sin, you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One theologian wrote, "The forgiveness is not granted automatically to the world via the cross. God has prerequisites. We must take seriously the biblical call to repentance. That call is not an invitation. Acts 17:30, it's a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It is not optional. Repentance in the New Testament carries shades of meaning. Literally, there is a change of mind. There is a turning from sin, we could say as well. It involves looking at things from a new perspective, viewing sin without rationalization. It includes repudiating sin in a spirit of contrition. And so to know the forgiveness of sins, it is not granted just because Christ died. There is repentance, there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins, that salvation Christ offers, it leads to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. There is salvation. There is redemption. Petrus van Maastricht, the Dutch theologian, made several practical comments on the redemption of Christ. He says that the redemption of Christ commends to us the truth, divinity, and excellence of the Reformed religion. When we think of the redemption of Christ, we see all those things. It commends the immeasurable glory of God. Christ saves us and delivers us and grants to us the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, and it brings glory to him, not to man. The gospel does not bring glory to man. Rather, it brings glory to God, and we must glorify God for it. It commends the glory of the Redeemer. It commends the most blessed lot of the redeemed because we have been delivered by redemption from the wrath of God, spiritual slavery, death, hell, the eternal curse. All these great benefits, we are blessed by it. There's reconciliation and peace with God, love, grace, benevolence. The freedom to come to God with confidence in any necessity, the communication of all these blessings. Redemption of Christ presents to us the misery of the unredeemed, those who are yet in their sins. And thinking upon the redemption of Christ should urge us to pray for those who are unredeemed, for those who are unsaved, that the Lord would deliver them. What is necessary then for us to be partakers of this redemption? Well, we must guard against all perverse means of redemption. In other words, there is one truth. There is one gospel, as revealed in the Apostles' Creed. We must not pervert the means of redemption by believing in a perverted means of redemption or promoting a perverted means of redemption. We must seek redemption from its true source, which is Christ. We must guard against the prejudices of the common crowd for redemption outside of the satisfaction of Christ. Many will say you can be saved outside of Christ, outside of what the Bible teaches. We must guard against that. We must guard against vain imaginations. We must have a practical and experimental knowledge of sin. We must know what sin is and how sin affects us. We must have a sense of unavoidable misery from sin, apart from resting in Christ. We must acknowledge the sufficiency and the fullness which is in Christ for redemption. And we must believe in Him for redemption. We must have that confident laying hold upon Him and resting in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And then the last three thoughts, it supplies the most effective comfort to the redeemed. It teaches that duties must be observed after redemption as well. We're not merely saved. We're saved to serve the Lord. We're saved to live for Him. We're saved to glorify Him, to worship Him. And then this redemption should stir us all up, especially preachers, but all of God's people, to strive to see others partake of this great redemption. And that's what the Creed sets forth, the great redemption from God, from Christ, from the Spirit of God, that forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. It should stir us up to strive to see others partake of this great redemption. May we love our faith. May we love the Creed. May we believe these truths and live them and desire that others would as well. May the Lord bless His word and for His name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word today and Thy goodness toward us. We thank Thee for the Creed that reminds us of all these great truths concerning the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And Father, we pray that we would stand firm on the fundamentals. We would love Thy word. We would love the great truths. We would not sell them. We would buy the truth and sell it not. And Father, we pray that when we think of this great redemption through Christ, that we would not give in to perverse ideas of how men can be saved. Lord, keep us firmly fixed to the gospel of Christ. May we not pervert it, but Father, may we boldly proclaim it. And may we never fail, by Thy grace and through Thy Spirit, to witness to those who are dead in their sins. Father, bless us, do us good, and we pray Thou would prepare our hearts to receive Thy word at the morning service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.